Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Anxiety, worry, fret, distress, tension, irritability. These are words that describe a feeling of inner turmoil that result in a feeling of outward uneasiness. The words describe a common feeling among humans as we consider what the future may bring to us personally and to those whom we love. Now, marketers are very good at using this, and so are politicians, to manipulate us. Marketers to get us to buy all sorts of things that we probably don't really need. I think of the Jeep commercial that always shows a very bad winter storm, and your child is sick, and don't you need a car that's safe and reliable in the winter? Buy a Jeep. And then there's the politicians. We're in that season again. There's a basic formula that seems to be with a lot of the politicians. And I'm saying politicians as opposed to a statesman. Politicians are simply after getting elected to office and only care about the here and now rather than a statesman who's looking to make wise decisions for the future as well as the present. But their formula is basically this. You have reason to worry if the other guy is elected. But if you vote for me, I will take care of all your problems and you'll have no worries. Isn't that manipulation? And too many of our civic leaders are elected on the basis of a knee-jerk reaction to those kinds of advertisements, rather than a careful weighing through issues and a reasoned judgment. To be blunt, the hope and change type of campaigns, they're slogans without substance. There's nothing there. But they're successful because they present themselves as a solution to fear that they've generated about the other candidate. And we in the world suffer when politicians are elected who are egomaniacs that are also ignorant, incompetent, or just plain evil. And there's a bunch of them out there that are that way, right? Fear, anxiety, fret, worry, distress, the agitation, the tension, the irritability. Again, they are common feelings among us as humans, but they affect your perspective. They affect your decision-making. And ultimately, they will affect the direction of your life. And Jesus deals with these issues here in Matthew 6, 19 through 34, because Jesus does not want us to be living a life that's full of anxiety, full of worry. He wants you to live a different kind of life, life in a different manner. He does not want your decisions to be made on the basis of a fear of the future. He wants the direction of your life established on eternal truths rather than the temporal things of this earth, not the hollow promises of men. Now, the first section of the passage we actually looked at a couple weeks ago, verses 19 through 21. And Jesus focused on the issue of what do you value the most? If you treasure the things of earth, then your heart is going to be set on them, and the direction of your life is going to be on gaining those things that are earthly. But those things are all things that can be destroyed, they can be stolen, and ultimately, according to 2 Peter, they're going to burn up. So you're going to be sorely disappointed in the end. If you treasure the things of heaven, then your life will be spent working at gaining eternal rewards that cannot be destroyed or stolen. Jesus uses that truth to lead into discussion the next section of the scripture in this passage. You cannot serve two masters. Or more directly in the passage is, you cannot be a slave to two masters. You're either going to be a slave to God and serve him, or you will be a slave to the things of this world and you will serve them. Now, that's a principle you can build on. If God is your master, he is the one that will take care of you. If the things of this earth are your master, you must rely upon them for your future. That is precisely the point that causes anxiety. Now, consider again Jesus' command in verse 19 in light of this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. What feelings, what emotions accompany trying to store up for yourself treasures on earth then? Worry. Worry that something's going to eat up what's been laid up. Anxiety that what's been stored is going to corrode, it's going to be devalue, it's going to become worthless. Fear that what you have worked so hard to accumulate is going to be stolen. The reason for worry is fear that that which you treasure is going to be lost. It's going to be gone. If mammon is your master, and therefore your source of security, then there is cause for anxiety because both can be lost, can be eaten, can be stolen. It disappears. And that's why a threat against those things receives such a strong reaction. Now, there is no cause for anxiety if you obey Jesus' command in verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. You see, the treasures that you accumulate in heaven are protected there by your master, and therefore they're safe, right? You can be at peace. And that's a principle you can build on as well. To summarize this, if you treasure the things of this world, your master is mammon, you have great cause to be anxious. Your anxiety level should be high. On the other hand, if you treasure the things of heaven, then God is your master, and you can be secure in his provision and his protection. The result, peace instead of worry. Now notice in verse 25 that Jesus introduces this section saying, for this reason are the King James, therefore. Well, what is the therefore? Therefore. It points out that the command that is going to be given is predicated upon the principles given in the verses prior to make sure you are storing up your treasures in heaven and that you are a slave of God, not a slave of mammon. It also is going to lead that what he is going to say after the command is predicated upon obedience to the command. If you want it to work, you need to obey what God has said. Now, the command in verse 25 is, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. In the King James, the phrase, take no thought. It's an old English expression. It means not to worry, not to be anxious. Now, the phrase is descriptive of the Greek word here, merimnao, which is derived from a root which means to be thoughtful in the sense of caring, considering, striving after. The words worry and anxiety express that thought for us today in English. Be careful here that you do not get the idea that Jesus does not want you to think at all about what you should eat or what you should drink and clothe yourself. We'll see here in a little bit that each of these are items that you do need to have some consideration of and work toward. The idea here, though, is not to have your thoughts bound up, preoccupying your mind with an apprehension, a brooding, a fearful concern. There's a big difference. You're going to have to give some thought to it, but your mind should not be preoccupied with it. No apprehension is needed. Jesus gives a very clear command. We do not need to be fearful over these things of basic life, food, drink, clothing. Now, Jesus could have just given a simple command and expected all to obey it. He is God. If he says it, we should do it, right? That should be the end of it. But our God is also very gracious. He takes the time and he graciously explains the reason for the command, the basis of it. The primary argument is from the lesser to the higher. Jesus says, if is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? The obvious answer is, of course, life is more than food and clothing. The argument then is, since God is already master over your life, don't you think he will take care of the needs that you have in living that life, which are so much more insignificant? He uses two analogies to demonstrate this. Now, he first talks about fretting about food. Now remember, they're sitting on the side of a mountain. There is a large crowd that is gathered, and Jesus is the expert at pointing out whatever's around him that's common to illustrate a point. And that's what he does here. He explains the spiritual truth. He points out to the birds that of the air that are flying around. And he brings home the point. Look, he says, at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor they gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Again, the answer is obvious. Of course you're worth more than a bunch of birds that are out in the field. Jesus did not set aside his glory in heaven, become a man, suffer on the cross for the sake of birds. He did it for man. So the argument is simple. If God will take care of something as insignificant as the birds of the field, he will also take care of you. But let me throw a caution here. There are some that have taken this passage included. They do not need to think about sowing or reaping or gathering barns at all because they've developed a twisted idea that they don't need to work for a living. They won't work, but they still expect God to provide for them. Now, let's be clear on God's ability. Can God provide for you if you don't work? Yes. In fact, we have a lot of cases in Scripture where that happens. Think about it, Exodus chapter 16, when manna is given. Did they work for it? Only in the sense he said, obey me, go out and gather it when I tell you. But they weren't sowing, they weren't reaping, they were simply harvesting and enjoying the fruits of it. Elijah was provided for by God. There's a famine in the land. He wanted him to do a certain thing, so he had the ravens feed Elijah. It's 1 Kings 17. But those are exceptional situations. God is certainly powerful enough to do it, and he can do it, and sometimes he does do it. But Jesus is not removing the general curse that was placed upon man in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, in which we are told in part, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now, we don't like that, but it is part of the curse, and every generation's lived under it. You want bread? You work. It's hard work. You're going to sweat. Man still has to sow and reap and store because man needs to eat. Now, the Apostle Paul had rebuked some of the people in the church at Thessalonica because they refused to work. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12, he talked about the consequences that were to come from those who had such an attitude. Verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Paul said that in the previous verses to this, that he and those with him had labored and with labor and hardship, they had worked night and day so they would not be a burden to the church of Thessalonica. They worked. Follow our example. So if you refuse to work, you don't need to eat. It's pretty simple, isn't it? So Jesus is not saying that we can quit work because God will provide. He is saying that we do not need to fret about food because God will provide. The birds of the field, again, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. They do work constantly at finding food and eating. They are not anxious about their work because God provides. That's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. It applies to us. Work, but do not be anxious about what the outcome will be. God values you more than birds. He will provide for your needs. Work, plan ahead, but don't worry. He next brings up the matter of concerns about clothing. Now, food is a basic need, so is clothing. But we need not become preoccupied with either. Now, when it comes to clothes, Jesus says there in verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnaces, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Again, Jesus is not saying that you should expect to be clothed like Solomon. And neither is he saying you're going to be as beautiful as the lilies of the field. He is saying that if God will take care of something as insignificant as the flowers out in the pasture, he will take care of you. The lilies of the field were the common flowers that those hearing the sermon could see all around them. Beautiful little flower. They're everywhere. They were also aware that later in the year, sun gets hot, the flowers die, they dry up, they gather this stuff, and they use it as tinder for starting the fires in which they're going to bake their bread in their ovens. So again, if God cares for something so insignificant, will he take care of you? Yes, he will. Now, these truths apply regardless of whether you're rich or poor. You should not be preoccupied by a concern about food or clothing. Now, for the poor, the temptation here is a worry revolving around having sufficient food to survive and enough clothing to keep warm. Jesus states, you're far more valuable than the birds of the field. You're more valuable than the lilies of the field. God takes care of them. He will take care of you. Now, the rich, which generally is just about everybody in the United States compared to the world, we have a different thing we worry about. But you're not to be preoccupied with this either. It's not the amount of food. It's not survival that you're concerned about. It's the kind of food you're going to get. That's what you worry about. It's not having enough clothes so you can keep warm. It's the fashion of your clothes that you worry about. God doesn't want you to be concerned about those things. They're not important. In fact, concern over those things in that manner leads to an unthankfulness when you don't get what you want. You want steak and lobster. You got macaroni and cheese. And now you're upset. I'm sorry, that's sin. It's the sin of being ungrateful, of not being thankful for what God has provided for you to sustain you. You think you deserve more. That's pride. This was one of the sins of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And it was expressed they had constant murmurings and grumblings and complainings against God. Numbers 11 cites several of these things, and God often had to bring consequences to get them to stop. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, we are warned about their grumblings, of having the same kind of attitude, of not being grateful for what God has provided. It's one of the many sins that will characterize the last days, according to 2 Timothy 3:2. Now, this is an area in which you are to train your children, and that must start with you. If you want to train your children, it has to be on your own heart, because children learn by your example. If you want them to be thankful for what is provided, then you must train them that way by your reactions when you get not what you want, but only what you need. And it has to be more than just refraining from whining and complaining. You must be thankful and express that even in those situations. In other words, you need to learn to praise God for the vegetables as well as for the dessert, right? And if it was Brussels sprouts you got, okay, and you don't like Brussels sprouts, I like them myself. You can pass them on to me. I like them, but if you don't like them, it's, you know what? Thank you, Lord, that we have something to eat. You don't have to say praise the Lord for Brussels sprouts, but you do say, thank you, Lord, you provided for me. And then eat it, okay? And be glad you got something. I found back in Boy Scouts, we did these 50-mile hikes. We'd be gone for a week, and you're a small kid, 14 years old, you're not that big, you can't carry that much. You don't have a whole lot to eat. By the end of the week, you know what, you sit around, you start talking about what you're going to do when you get home. And it revolves around food. I'm going to eat this, I'm going to eat that, and can't we start to stop at a buffet on the way home? And pretty soon you're not even thankful for the gorp you got, you know, some raisins and peanuts and stuff. And be thankful for it, you got something. Be thankful for that dehydrated mess that you poured water in and stirred it around and you're not sure what it is. Doesn't smell that great. Hey, but it still satisfies the stomach. Do you see the point? We have a different problem because we're a rich nation. But the principle still applies to us. Are you grateful? Are you grateful for what God has provided? I can be at peace with it is by learning contentment. What about fashion? Now, fashion is big business, and it causes a lot of people to worry about what they're going to wear. Why? They want to be thought of as well-dressed. Now, women are a little more susceptible to this, but men can get caught up in this as well. I know most of you women would wish your man would be a little more thoughtful, because we don't care what we look like when we go out. All right? We can be pretty ratty looking. And why don't you throw out that shirt? I like it. It's comfortable. Besides, it's got extra ventilation with all the holes in it. Okay? But there's a problem here. How many of you worried about what you're going to wear to church this morning? Or let me ask a different way. Did you wear what you have on because you wanted to impress other people? Or is it part of your worship of God? If it's the former, then your interest is other people. Your interest is not the worship of God. Period. If you dress to impress others, your being here is not about the worship of God. If it's the latter, then take notice that God looks at your heart, not your clothes. Your manner of dress simply should reflect your heart. That's it. That's all there is to it. It simply should reflect your heart. 1 Peter 3 gives us some understanding of this. He says there, "Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Now notice that Peter did not say, go look ugly, okay? Go look whatever. He's not against you looking nice. He said not merely external. You can still braid your hair. You can still wear some gold jewelry. You can still put on dresses that are nice. But he's saying, don't do this out of a desire to impress people. Do it because it reflects your godliness. Let it be the internal qualities about you that really are what dress you. What you actually put on should simply be a reflection of that. We should dress the way we do to come to church simply out of respect for God. But more important than whatever you wore is your heart attitude toward God. The two will eventually match. Silk suits, name brand jeans, anything you think they're important, designer labels, they're not important to God. They do not impress him. He is only impressed with a heart that loves him and simply strive and do their best for God. That's it. That's all there is to it. My dad grew up in the 1920s and 30s through the Depression in the South. They were so poor, they didn't know they were poor. They thought everybody lived that way. You sift the bugs out of the wheat when you're going to make biscuits. You're not going to throw anything away. And if you find a worm in the apple, be glad if it was a whole worm and not half a worm. That's the way you lived. They didn't think about it. They had one set of clothes that were good. Those were their going to meet in clothes. But that's it. Fashion? Well, these are my clean overalls. That's fashion. They simply did what they had. It reflected their heart. So it's not about suits. It's not about dresses. It's not about clothes. It's not about fashion. Does it reflect your heart of seeking to glorify God no matter where you are or what you're doing? Now in this passage, Jesus also makes it known that the worry and concern of anxiety is absolutely foolishness. And it is foolishness. In verse 27, he points out that worry brings no benefit. He puts it this way, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" The cubit is mentioned here simply as a reference for length of life. Being anxious does not result in living longer. If anything, it will shorten your life. Dr. Charles Mayo, the famous Mayo Clinic, wrote this, quote, "Worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork. I have known a lot who died of worry." Interesting. Worry is foolish because it brings absolutely no benefit. Second reason anxiety is foolish is that those who worry demonstrate they are men of little faith, as he says there at the end of verse 30. And that leads to verses 31 and 32, in which Jesus says this, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." You see, your anxiety level is a good indicator of how much you're trusting God. There's a direct correlation. Anxiety high, your trust of God is low. It seems incredible, but it seems like we have an easier time of trusting Christ for our eternal salvation than trusting him for the daily things of life. Now, I understand there's some reason for that. Now, part of it is that when we're thinking about the future, it's intangible. And it's a wonderful thing. Yes, Christ saves our soul from hell. He died on the cross for us. We just simply have to trust him. But that's still way off in the future, right? Sometime there. And we, in practice, we live as if that day's not coming. I'll be here tomorrow, right? Won't you be here tomorrow? I mean, be alive, not necessarily here in the building, but you be alive tomorrow? How do you know? There is no guarantee for that. But we live that way. So the future is just this intangible, and sure, I can trust him, that's off whenever. But the rubber meets the road in the day-to-day stuff. It's what we eat. It's what we wear. Those are tangible items that's now and personal. My cupboard's empty. What am I going to do? Now, that's not how we're living. There's nobody here living that way. Your cupboard's completely empty. We're living more of, I'm going to run out of this next week. I need to be careful here. We're not praying, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this month our monthly allotment. Keep it all stocked. There's nothing wrong with being careful and making sure there is there, but are you trusting God? Are you trusting God for whatever it is? That is the day-to-day stuff God wants us to be concerned about. It's him. He'll take care of that. Trusting God in the present is the real indicator of your trust in the Lord. Now, he also says here that God knows our needs. And we saw that some weeks ago when we were studying the proper purpose and practice of prayer back in Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And he stated it plainly in Matthew 6, 8, that God knows your needs before you ask of it in him in prayer. And that's why you can pray with confidence. That same confidence needs to be applied to believing and trusting God to provide for you whatever it is you needed provided. Remember, the food and clothing here is an example. It's all the things you need for life. All these things, all the things you need for life, he will provide for you. Are you trusting him? We've all heard a lot of stories about how God meets the needs of this person or that person. Most of us have probably seen that in some way in your own life. Diane and I have got lots of stories about this. When I needed a job, God consistently supplied me work. Now, sometimes they were oddball things. David's actually following my footsteps because I climbed a lot of trees and cut a lot of trees down. Hey, they pay me for it. I needed work. I had work. Sometimes it was doing plumbing. What do I know about plumbing? Well, I had a tool. Well, I didn't. My father had it. I borrowed it from him. Jimmy's following my example there. Borrows my tools and goes out and does a job and figures out how he's doing it on the job. He needed money. Here's a job. He figured it out and did it. All sorts of oddball things I've done. God provides. When we had a big medical bill came in, went back and forth with the hospital, you know, trying to arrange when it would be, what the actual final amount would be so we start making payments, which I told them up front. It says, it's probably going to be about like $25 a month. I think I can squeeze that out of a budget that we can't live on, but I'll figure out that. And I'll be paying on this until I die, but I will pay you. Bill came in, stamped in red, paid in full. Call the hospital. What happened? We don't know, but it's paid in full. Praise God. I can take that. When I was planning to go to Australia as part of a missions team, I didn't have the money to go. Diane pointed out I didn't have the money to go. She said, well, let's pray about it. So we prayed about it. It was weird. We had people who were not Christians that heard about it from somebody else and said, hey, I want to help you go. The weirdest one was the Jewish client of your mother who wanted to help me go talk about Christ in Australia. Okay, I'll take it. I had some people, I had done some stuff with their son. They lived in Alabama. I hadn't heard from them in about 3 years. I hadn't said anything to them. We just got a check in the mail and said, God just put it in my heart. I wanted to help you in a special way. I don't even know what he's doing with you, but I just wanted to do this. We had all the money to go. So I went. I don't know how God does all these things, but this is the point. I can trust God for my daily needs. I can trust him for everything in my life. He will meet the actual needs that are there, whatever they are. It may be through gifts by relatives or friends or even strangers. It could be an opportunity to earn some extra money doing something. It could be his graciousness in just allowing your budget to stretch in ways that seems impossible. But it just keeps going and going. What little money you have goes a super long way. You needed something, and instead of the normal price, you got it for a pittance, and because a pittance is all you had, and yet there it was. God can provide. One lesson I have learned beyond a shadow of doubt over the years of walking with the Lord, 50 years now, I became a Christian at 6, is the amount left over after giving to the Lord goes a lot further than if I kept everything for myself, because it's part of worshiping of God. In order to do that, I must trust God to provide for me rather than it's got to be my way. It doesn't have to be my way. But even with all this as a background, my faith can weaken. My humanness can start doubting the Lord if he's going to continue to provide. He provided yesterday, will he provide today? It's precisely at that time I need to remind myself of the truths that Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, and then to get my eyesight focused properly again on the right object. The term Gentiles here in verse 32 is simply a reference to the heathen, those that did not know God. They live in anxiety. They seek after what they're going to eat and drink and what they're going to clothe themselves. Their life revolves around that. But Jesus tells me, my Heavenly Father knows my needs before I even ask. He already knows what I need. I don't have to be preoccupied with that stuff. God knows my need. He will provide. The cure for anxiety is simply but logically stated there in verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All the things you need for daily life, he'll take care of it. Those that do not know God, they spend their time preoccupied. Food, drink, clothes. Those who know God, we're preoccupied with God's kingdom and his righteousness. If we will seek after those first, Jesus states here, God will supply all the other needs that you have. So the remedy for worry is simple. Seek first God, what he wants, and let him take care of you. It's that simple. Let him do it. You can rest in his loving care, knowing he will provide for you if your mind is occupied with him. And if your mind is occupied with him, it cannot be occupied by the things of the world. They're mutually exclusive. Now, that's simple in theory, a little harder to carry out in daily life. Why? Because we live in a world where there's a lot of pressure for you to do the opposite. In fact, Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to the world. There is a lot of pressure to get you to live like the rest of the world, to be concerned. You look around, you see people, they've got a higher standard of living. And that leads to pressure that, you know, somehow I gotta achieve the kind of things that they've got. I gotta match. I gotta keep up with the Joneses or the Smiths or whoever's living near you. I gotta keep up with them. A lot of pressure there. When you don't have a proper focus on the Lord, it's easy to succumb to the pressure of the world and then start coveting and pursuing the things that the world values. You work longer hours, you send your wife to work, you take on a higher pressure job to get higher pay, even though it's detrimental to your health. You lower your standard of business ethics, All of that so you can impress yourself and others with the things of this world that you have. The house you live in, the kind of car you drive, the dinner parties you can prepare, the kind of clothes you wear, all that stuff. As your mind becomes preoccupied with the things of this world, there will be an increasing anxiety. They go hand in hand. And once a standard of living is achieved, you never want to go back. And so the same cycle can start again. The economy declines, I got to keep up my standard of living. And most people do just about anything to maintain it. You become increasingly concerned about the future, and you start worrying. And so there's questions. What will happen if... Da, 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 da. What? I got to prepare for that by all this other stuff. You are now an easy target for insurance salesmen and other marketers who will sell you all sorts of stuff you don't need. Be careful about insurance. It's wise to have insurance for certain things at a certain amount, but if you listen to what they have, you'll be insurance poor because all your money's going out for premiums of fear of the future, of things that are not going to happen. Be careful there. Now, what a difference if you obey God and then rest on his promises. If you keep your focus correct, you seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first, God's promise, I will take care of all your actual needs for daily life. Again, that's needs, not wants. Fretting, worry, anxiety, they diminish, they disappear, while contentment grows and eventually disappears, all the fretting and stuff, and you're just completely content at peace. Why? You have food, you have covering, and that's enough. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:8 says, if you have food and clothing, it's enough. You have what you need. I'm content in it. It's fine. There's a peace because your treasure is in heaven. God is your security in the present and the future. That's a good way to live, isn't it? The future is what verse 34 is talking about. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You see, worry is the preoccupation in the present due to fear of what's going to happen tomorrow in the future. There's nothing wrong with having contingency plans. That's proper. You do need to plan ahead, but not become preoccupied and fearful of future. There's a big difference between the two. Tomorrow is in the hands of God, and you may not make it past today anyway. You need to live for God in the present, not live for yourself in fear of the future. Now, at this point, I need to emphasize the fact that this promise here is conditional. There is a condition here. If you want God's guarantee that he will provide all these things, what you need for life, then you must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you are not doing that, there is no promise. Do you understand it? There's no promise if you will not do this. You are on your own because the world, mammon, is your God. Mammon is your master. You are looking for it for your security, you get the security of mammon, and that's anxiety. Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? That's the condition. So that's the question then. What does that mean? To seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. It means that at every point in your life, you're to view things in the light of what it will do in regards to God's righteousness and expanding his kingdom. And then you live accordingly. Your mind, your goals in life, they are set on glorifying God and serving God instead of your own kingdom and your own pleasure. Let me give you some questions here to consider as you think through how do you do this in practice. Let's go back to that question. What is your standard of living? But ask this question. Why is that your standard of living? What pushed you to do that? Remember, Scripture is not against having material possessions. There are many examples of righteous people who were very wealthy. Job, Abraham, David, they were very rich. The problem is not wealth. It is loving possessions more than God. But let's expand on that issue. What are you doing to keep your standard living at the present level? How do those actions fit in with the kingdom of God? And are those activities helping expand the kingdom? Or are they reflective of God's righteousness? Let me be more direct. Americans are increasingly working longer hours or two jobs. or they're dependent upon double incomes, dependent upon it. Both must work to survive, so they think. They don't need to both work to survive, because this is not about providing basic food, clothing, and shelter. It's primarily a quest to keep or raise the standard of living. But what sacrifices are there being made to do this, to accomplish this? Is the spiritual welfare of the family compromised? What are the effects of this on the kingdom of God? And if it's coming to the family and something's compromised, it's not just children affected. What about the husband-wife relationship? Some people can handle a lot more pressure than others, but all of us need to be thinking through these issues. Am I really seeking what God wants, or is it because I've gotten sucked in by the world? When we were in California, we had one of the couples there, one of the deacons and the deaconess, Paul and Margot Wilson. They were the best example I've ever seen of understanding what it's all about. Now, Paul had a decent job. He could have bought a nicer home than he had. His wife could have gone to work. She purposely chose that together she was going to stay at home. They lived in a little adobe house. They had three daughters. Two shared a room. The other one slept on the back porch. Fortunately, it's California. It wasn't so nasty in the winter as it is here, but that's where she slept. Guess who was the first family to volunteer to host missionaries every time they came? The Wilsons. The girls would go out. They'd have to sleep on the floor in the living room, and the guests would get their room. Or Paul and Margot would do that, and the guests got their room. They did it for a simple reason. Margot put it this way: if every woman is working, who is left to do any ministry? There wouldn't be anybody. So she and her husband purposely desired, this is what we're going to do. Their oldest daughter is a missionary. They're usually over in Pakistan, but they just found out their visas aren't going to be honored after 20-something years over there. They're now going to be looking for a new mission field. Their lives are simply in service for God. I lost kind of track of the other two. But that was the result of their lifestyle, purposely chosen. They want to put God's kingdom, his righteousness, first. Does that mean all of you should live in two-bedroom adobe homes? No, it doesn't. It does mean you need to be thinking through, what is my lifestyle? Why is it there? Why have I chosen it to be there? What am I doing to keep it there? How does that fit with seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? It may or it may not. If it's not, then change some things. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Let's talk about another area. How about business ethics? It's actually personal ethics as well. Do you cheat on your income taxes? Do you return overpayments? Do you keep your word, even to your own hurt, so that you're trustworthy when you find out it was a bad decision and you're going to lose your shirt on it, but you still keep your word? Petty theft is expensive for businesses. Do you take things home from work that don't belong to you and you didn't ask permission? See, that's theft. These are business ethics. True righteousness is above petty theft, and that includes pens and pencils. Here's another area, charity. Do you give sacrificially to meet the needs of others that God has placed in front of you? Okay, I'm not talking about what you might give to a church or charity organization. I'm talking about the needs that God has put in front of you that you could meet. Because 1 John 3:17 says, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The answer? It doesn't. It doesn't. 1 Timothy 3 talks about working so you have means by, or Ephesians 3, so you have means by which you can meet the needs of other people. Do you have a heart of compassion? Or is it closed off? Here's some other questions regarding, how about entertainment? Do things you do for entertainment promote righteousness? Do they cause you to think about what God has created or the order and the manner of life of how it should be or what he has done, his hand at work? What's the storyline? Does it motivate you towards holiness or does it drag your mind into the sewer? Is it beneficial to the kingdom of God? See, seeking first his kingdom and righteousness affects even your entertainment. Personal morality is part of this as well. And I'm not talking just about your own personal standard which you maintain. I'm talking about the ability to state your personal standard even in public, to fight for it. Because we should be concerned about the condition of our community and our nation and not be afraid to speak up about it and vote accordingly. Abortion and euthanasia are wrong. Why? because they violate God's commands about murder in Genesis 9:6, Exodus 20:13, Isaiah 26:21. Homosexuality is not an acceptable alternative lifestyle. Why? Because God says it's an abomination before him. It is contrary to his desire for the family. And third, just compassion to keep them from killing themselves so early would say, don't do this. The average male homosexual, their morbidity rate is in the low 40s. Isn't it compassionate to warn them what you're doing is going to kill yourself, aside from all the diseases? Lying may be an art form to many politicians, but it's a grave sin before God, and it results in a severe judgment. Revelation 21, verse 8 is specific about it. So here's the conclusion. Seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness means that the most important issue in every decision you make, in every action you take, is to be determined by knowing and following God's perspective in it. That may take a little work, but that becomes the goal. So you need to ask yourself, what is most pleasing to God? What will best further his kingdom? What will best reflect his righteousness? The answer to those questions then determine your actions. Jesus tells us in this wonderful passage that God does not want you preoccupied with the things of this world. He wants your mind centered on his kingdom and his righteousness. And he makes this wonderful promises here. If you seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, he'll provide for you. He'll take care of all that stuff. And you have no reason to be anxious, no reason to fear the future. You can live in peace, you can have contentment, you can be secure, and there is no better way to live than that. Father, thank you that your word, though it challenges us because it speaks directly to where our hearts often are, and often not with you, but it challenges us to get things right with you. And that is our desire. Father, just even going through this passage, this constant reminder of what we're supposed to be doing is also the prod of examining a life and saying, oh, not always. Father, continue to change us. Thank you for your long-suffering patience with us, that you're continuing to change us and conform us to the image of your Son. And though we're not where we would like to be, we're not where we used to be. Father, continue to do that work, that we might be known as a people that actually love you. And it's demonstrated in the way we live. Thank you that we can rest in your promises. And that regardless of what kind of stuff is going on in the world, and there's a lot of dangerous things, regardless of the economic situation and the things at all point, it's going to get worse. Yet, Father, we can have complete confidence. You will always provide what we need. Father, make us the kinds of people that are thoughtful, planning accordingly as your word tells us, but never out of fear, never out of a preoccupation with it, but simply as a means by which we can advance your kingdom, demonstrate your righteousness, that you might receive all the praise and glory, for you're worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.